God opened up to us and preached to us, explained to us, applied to us. And so today we're honored to have John Bourgeois do that. He is a pastoral intern at City Church of Richmond, which is in the Fan. And he has been there for a good while now as an intern, and is going to be finishing with seminary, just like Joel Passmore has been at Northside Church and has been walking through the process of doing seminary slowly but steadily and being on an intern at a church. That's what John's been doing. He started a couple of years before Joel did, and he'll finish a couple of years before Joel will. So he finishes this May and is going to be going on staff with City Church full-time at that point. So we are honored to have him. I was honored that he's willing to pick up in our sermon series on Philippians. When we talked, he said, well, I've already got this sermon on John, or I could pick up the sermon series in Philippians. And for somebody who's preparing a sermon, here's what that means. Let me translate for you. I've got this thing ready to go, or I've got 15 hours worth of work to do. Which one do you want me to do? And he's willing to do the 15 hours worth of work to do the Philippians sermon for us, so we could kick back in our sermon series and continue to move forward and finish before Easter. So we're honored that he was willing to do that, honored to have him here today. So he's going to introduce himself a little bit. So come on up, John.
Thanks, Matt. I didn't know I had a choice. I didn't know I could go with the one that didn't have the work. Good, I found out now. Hey, I'm John Bourgeois, and I am on staff at City Church, like Matt said, and it's a joy to be with you all this afternoon. Begin by asking you a question. Are you happy? This question might have a particular sharpness to it coming in the middle of our winter holidays, but are you happy? How do you feel after Christmas parties, time with family, shopping for presents, wrapping presents, giving presents, opening presents? Are you happy? Do you feel like erupting into song because of how good this past week has been? Or are you like me? Are you tired and disillusioned by the offer of happiness and presents in the time after time with family? Well, are you happy? This question is always timely, isn't it? And when we ask ourselves this question, are you happy, our next step is to try to figure out why we're not as happy as we could be. Maybe it has to do with you. Maybe if you change your diet or you exercise more, or then you'd be happy. Maybe if you start reading the New York Times or take up chess or listen to cool music, then you'd be happy. Right? Have you guys made your New Year's resolutions yet? This is what we do. Maybe it has to do with your environment. Maybe if you moved to a new city or got a new job or made new friends, then you'd be happy. We do this a lot, don't we? We have this sense that happiness is attainable and that we can get it if we make the right tweaks to our lives. We look at other people who have the things or the life or the lifestyle we want, and we think, if I had that, then I'd be happy. And there's a problem with the question as I pose it to you. I think that we're setting our sights too low. We scrounge around for this fleeting feeling of happiness, which can be stolen or worn out by our circumstances, when what God has on offer for us is joy. C.S. Lewis nails this, and I think Matt's already used this quote once during the Philippians series, but it's a great quote, and C.S. Lewis is saying that our desires are not too strong, but that they're too weak. Here's what he says. It seems that our Lord finds our desire not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition with infinite joy when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like ignorant children who want to continue making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. See, the problem with the question, are you happy, is that we're just setting our sights too low. That our desires are too weak. We are just looking for happiness when joy is offered to us in the gospel. So if only for the next few minutes, would you put aside the question of happiness and consider with me the joy that God offers us in the gospel. As we come to God's word this afternoon, we're going to ask three questions about joy. What does a life of joy look like? How do you get a life of joy? And how do you keep a life of joy? So please turn with me to God's word. This is from Philippians 2, verses 14 through 18. It's printed in your bulletin, or if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there. This is God's word for us this afternoon. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word, that you might show us in it what real joy is and how we get it. We thank you that you have been with us, Lord, that your praises have been sung, and that by your Spirit we have been lifted up to see your Son Jesus. And we pray now that you would do that. Would you open your word? Would you illuminate our hearts and minds that we might see Jesus and be changed by him? I pray you would do this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So what does this passage have to do with joy? Well, if you look at verse 17 and 18 with me, Paul writes, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Glad, rejoice, glad, rejoice. The New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greek here is just this, two different forms of this word joy. So it's not only to have joy, but to express joy, be joyful. This is what the word glad means. It means to be joyful. And it's translated, it's followed by a word that's translated as to rejoice with. It's a compound word that would be translated as with joy. So the verse could be translated as, I rejoice alone and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should rejoice and rejoice with me. Paul is so emphatic about the church rejoicing, having joy, expressing joy, feeling joy, being glad, not just alone but with one another. He's so emphatic that he repeats himself four times. We get it. We should be joyful. So what does a life of joy look like? Well, what do you think a life of joy looks like? When you think of people that you know who have joy, what marks their lives? What marks their life? What are the specific characteristics of their lifestyle or their demeanor that signals to you that they lead a life of joy? In verse 14, Paul gives a hint of what this might look like. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Grumbling is murmuring against God and others. And this feels good to us. It's our second nature. We do this in conversation. We do it with social media. Grumbling is just complaining about life as it comes to us. And what Paul is doing here is he's picking up echoes from Israel's journey through the wilderness. If you don't know the story, God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt and then brought them into the Sinai Peninsula, where they wandered for 40 years before he brought them across the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And Exodus 16, which we heard read, records for us the story of Israel just 2.5 months after they were freed from Egypt. So they've been freed from the oppression of Pharaoh. They've been freed from Egypt. They've been in the wilderness for 2.5 months, and they start grumbling. Did you hear that when it was read? Just the grumbling repeated over and over again. They're grumbling, they're grumbling, they're grumbling. And as the story continues, God provides bread from heaven for them and quail as well. He says, I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. So say to them, this is to Moses, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, that you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So your grumbling and my grumbling is just like the grumbling of the Israelites. It comes from us not believing that God is good. What about our questioning? Our questioning is quarreling regarding petty things. It disrupts the unity in the church. It disrupts the unity in our families. It's when we're occupied by little things and lose sight of the glorious work of God in rescuing us. And grumbling and questioning are often linked in our lives. We grumble against and we question God and others. And if we keep it up, we're going to destroy our relationships and tear apart the church. Think for a moment on your own life. We spend so much effort trying to get our lives under control. And what happens when that thing that we thought that we had under control falls apart? What happens when you find out that your check bounced, or that you're a month behind on your bill, or that you missed an appointment, or that your car breaks down just when you need it not to, or when you burn dinner on a day where any other day it would have been okay, but not today because you just can't take it? What happens? Well, we grumble. We shake our fists against ourselves and against others and against God. And along with our grumbling, we start to question. When the things that we are so desperately trying to hold together, when they fall apart, we start nitpicking, we start questioning, we start quarreling about petty things. And here in verse 14, Paul says that we are to do all things without grumbling and questioning. That sounds nice, doesn't it? It sounds nice and it sounds impossible. But Paul is saying here that a life of joy is a life without grumbling and a life without questioning. And just like the Israelites in the wilderness, we grumble and question when we doubt God's goodness to us, when we doubt that the story of the Bible is a true story with a happy ending. Well, a life of joy is a life without grumbling and questioning. What would this look like? I think it would look a lot like the life of my 15-month-old boy, Leo. This morning and every morning begins with him popping awake. If you have small children, you know this. Wide awake, just happy that the day has begun. He wakes up, and now he's doing this thing where he smiles and nods. I guess I smile and nod when I talk a lot because he does this like, and just smiles and nods at me and happy. And so we say good morning, and he responds with his smiling and nodding and talking gibberish. And he's happy to be awake, and he's in our arms. He's a clean diaper. He's happy to say hi to the dog. And then this morning we're in the kitchen, and he trips over my foot, and he stands up, and he says, "Really, Dad? Your feet are too big, and you're always in the way." No, he doesn't say that. He's a 15-month-old boy. He stands up, and he just hugs my leg, because that's what little boys do. Now, contrast this with me this morning. I need to make a confession. Like Matt said, I'm in seminary. I have a one-year-old son, and I work for a church, so I'm a caffeine addict. It's not healthy, the amount of coffee that I drink. Well, we stayed the week with my folks this past week, and my dad is trying to wean himself off of a dependence on caffeine. So halfway through our stay, we learned that he's been brewing coffee every morning, half regular coffee, half decaf. It's awful. It doesn't even taste good. I mean, it's travesty. So this morning, I'm pouring my fake coffee into my cup, and I'm complaining and whining. Really, I'm just grumbling, and I'm questioning. I'm talking bad about my dad to my mom, and I'm thinking, this guy, who does this guy think he is? He's got a house full of guests, and he makes them fake coffee. Really? And I'm in the kitchen with my mom, and she doesn't know that I'm preaching on this text. She says, "You're grumbling a lot about coffee this morning." And then it just hits me. Ugh. I'm grumbling and complaining. I'm letting the circumstances of this morning affect my joy. And then there's my son running around full of joy and happiness and contentment. So a life of joy sounds nice, doesn't it? Well, how do we get a life of joy? Well, like all things, joy has a source. And when you're connected to that source, you have joy. We know this because as humans, we're creatures who are continually searching for joy. Whatever you think the source of joy is, you're going to do everything you can to maintain a connection to that thing despite how it affects the other areas of your life. If you think that joy comes from your work, then you're going to do everything you can to stay connected to your job. You're going to work late. You're going to take on extra assignments against the wishes of your spouse. Really sacrifice a lot in hopes that if you remain connected to your work, you'll get joy. Likewise, if you think that the source of joy is in a euphoric experience, then you're going to leverage things in your life to have that experience. Whether it's an erotic experience from sex or pornography, or a reality-altering experience from alcohol or drugs, or even an endorphin high from exercise, you're going to do everything that you can to maintain the connection to that source, despite how it affects you and your relationships and your worship. And if you think that the source of joy is found in religion or in a religious experience, then you're going to try to preserve that experience from the corrupting influence of the world and try to live in such a way that the world can't touch your joy. Now, often outsiders think that this is what Christianity is. Some of you may think that Christianity has nothing to do with everyday life, but that it's an escape from the difficulties that we all face as humans. I want you to look at the meditation quote on the front of your bulletin with me. This is written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and if you're unfamiliar with Bonhoeffer, he was a 20th century German pastor and a brilliant man who came to faith and then came into, went to school and then became a pastor in the time right about when Hitler came into power in Germany. And he was early to see how evil Hitler was. And so he spoke out against Hitler. He spoke out against the German church, made a decision where they would, the National Church of Germany signed a document and said, hey, we agree with Nazism, we say it's good. And Bonhoeffer said no. This is before anyone knew about the atrocities that Hitler was going to commit. But Bonhoeffer said no, this is bad, and he started a new church, a confessing church that confessed that the church is not beholden to the state, particularly the evil state. And then he was put in prison for his sedition. He was put in prison, and he was eventually executed under the Nazi rule. But while in prison, he wrote a large collection of letters to his friend, and he said this. I'll just read the whole thing. The difference between the Christian hope of resurrection and the mythological hope is that the former sends a man back to his life on earth in a wholly new way, which is even morally sharply defined than it is in the Old Testament. The Christian, unlike the devotees of the redemption myths, has no last line of escape available from earthly tasks and difficulties into the eternal, but like Christ himself who said, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He must drink the earthly cup to the dregs, and only in his doing so is the crucified and risen Lord with him. And he crucified and risen with Christ. This must not be prematurely written off. In this, the Old and New Testaments are at one. Redemption myths arise from human boundary experiences. So experiences on the outsides of life. These escapism myths happen when we're running away from the center of life. But Christ takes hold of a man at the center of his life. So what he's saying, if we could boil it down, is verse 15 of this passage. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Did you hear that? The life of joy offered to us in the gospel is experienced in the midst of life, among the crooked and twisted generation in which we live. Paul describes the life of joy in the midst of the twisted and crooked generation. He describes it poetically. He says that we shine as lights in the world. And he's not just talking about joy here. He's talking about how Christians are called to look different than the world we live in. But all this is good and true, but I still haven't answered the question, have I? How do you get a life of joy? And the answer is simple. God gives it to you. Look back at verse 15 with me. He says, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. The Christian is a child of God. How? How does one become a child of God? Well, first, you need to see yourself as part of the twisted and crooked generation. And we do this by seeing how our hearts are twisted and crooked. I mean, we did this when we confessed our sin earlier. We said that we are not perfect. We are not well. We are not right with God on our own. That our hearts are twisted and crooked and we need redemption. But God, in his grace, sent his son to you that you might join him in his sonship. The work of God's salvation is the work of God, the work of Jesus Christ dying for sins, rising from the dead, and then sending his spirit to give us everything that is his as the Son of God. What does this mean, then, to be a child of God? Well, City Church and Northside Church are similar in that we have a lot of children, a lot of young children in our midst. And I'm so thankful that God doesn't describe his relationship to us using abstractions, but instead he gives us analogies that we can understand. To be a child of God means that you have a perfect father in heaven. Now, a lot of us have daddy wounds. A lot of us were hurt by our fathers and are still experiencing the consequences of having a less than perfect dad. For many of you, your dads were absent or alcoholics or abusive or just jerks. But this is not who your Father in heaven is. Our Heavenly Father is present, and He sent His Spirit to us so that He is near, and then through faith in Christ, you have access to this Father at any time. He is not going to leave you. He's present. Our Heavenly Father is not like us in this regard. He is a perfect Father, and He sets our identity as His children. A life of joy comes from the knowledge that the God who created the universe and everything in it, the God who moved heaven and earth to buy us back from our slavery to sin, this God is your Father. And not only does He adopt us as His children, He gently cares for us. Look back at verse 15. It says, blameless, innocent, without blame. Now, how do you think this happens? It's our Father by His Spirit cleansing us from the filth of this crooked and twisted generation, from the filth of our own crooked and twisted hearts. It is only as you soak in the knowledge of His love for you and live out of that truth that you will have a life of joy. Well, how do you keep a life of joy? True joy is not a one-time thing, but it's a future promise experienced in the present. Look at verse 16. Paul says that we are to do all things holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. The picture that Paul is painting here is like the 4x100 relay in the Olympics. If you haven't seen the race, the way it works is that there are teams of four runners, and each runner has to complete one lap around the track, which is 100 meters, while carrying a metal baton. And at the end of the lap, they hand the baton to the next person on their team. There are two things that are necessary to finish the race. First, you need to hold on to the baton. If you drop the baton, you go back and you pick it up, because in order to finish the race, the baton has to cross the finish line. Second, you need to know where the finish line is. You have to stay on the track and run in the right direction. It'd be silly if someone took the baton and just walked out of the stadium, right? In order to finish the race, you need to stay on the track, head in the right direction towards the finish line. And if you do these two things, if you hold onto the baton and you stay on the track and run in the right direction, you will not have run in vain and you will finish the race. And that's what Paul is saying here. Instead of a baton, he says for us to hold fast to the word of life. Friends, this is the gospel. When you find yourself grumbling and questioning, or when your twisted and crooked heart leads you to do things that do not bring glory to your Heavenly Father, hold fast to the word of life. Hold fast to the gospel. Because there is a finish line. The day of Christ that Paul talks about is the day when Christ will return and judge the living and the dead. And if you have held fast to the word of life, then you will be openly and acknowledged and acquitted before God on that day. When you see Jesus face to face, the race is over and you will rest. This is the future joy that is promised to us. One day, we will see Christ face to face and our running will be done. Paul's joy is so secure that in verse 17, he's saying that he's willing to have his very life poured out so that the Philippian church may finish their race. The life of joy is a life secure in our identity as children of God. And we get this life of joy from our Father in heaven, who graciously sent His Son to us that we might join Him as children of God. And we keep this life of joy by clinging to the word of life, that you are a beloved child of God, and we wait for the day of joy when we will see Christ face to face. And all of this is possible. The only way we can do this, the only way that we can hold fast to the word of life and live a life of joy is because Christ is holding fast to us. He too had run a race, had a baton to carry, and had a prize waiting him. The race he ran was a spectator sport, but instead of hearing cries of "Go, Jesus, go," he heard cries of "Crucify him, crucify him." And he had a baton to carry, but instead of it being a shiny metal bar, it was a splintered wooden cross. And instead of receiving a crown of flowers and a gold medal, he received a crown of thorns and metal spikes through his hands and feet. Instead of crying out in victory as he crossed the finish line, he cried out in agony, "It is finished," and died for the sins of the world. The prize that awaited Christ on the other side of death was joyful resurrection life. And this life is what he gives to those who believe in him, to those whom his Father has made sons with him, made children with him. So rejoice and be glad. Rejoice with me and be glad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not left us in this twisted and crooked generation in our grumbling and questioning and without joy, but that you have graciously given us your Son that we might have joy and have the everlasting life that you give us in him. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.